16, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21, although we really only cover the first two verses this morning, so it's going to be in parts. But before we do, just a reminder, Tuesday we have the funeral for Jop Versteeg at 1:30 here at the church. It will be followed by a graveside committal at 3 o'clock. And at 3:30, you're invited to come to the Guildford Hotel for afternoon tea, hot tea and coffee. So the family have made those arrangements. So if you come and share, because it's only just a month since Tina passed as well. So a little bit sad to have both go within such a short time, but. Would mean a great deal if you're able to come to support and speak to the family, to Jop's daughter Esther and husband Mark and his brothers and other family members. So we just love you to be able to share and encourage. I do need to sort a couple of helpers, sound, pianist. I don't know. You are available on Tuesday? That'd be great. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, and Joyce, I don't know whether you might be able to look at the sound on Tuesday, or you got... No, you can't. Okay, well, I'll have to get... If a couple of people can help me with sound and projector, that would be greatly appreciated. So we'll come to that. Okay. Let's read Acts 16, 14 to 21. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And are proclaiming, verse 20 actually deals with the fact that they were Jews. There's a bit of bias there, and they said, "and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." But in this passage, you see three reactions to the gospel. And as you see on the picture, Lydia, there's a tick. Yes, it's quite clear that she came to faith. The slave girl, it's not as clear in the passage. Okay, so that's why I've got a question mark. Many commentators think that she did, and she's one of three responses to the gospel that are clearly highlighted in Acts chapter 16. And, of course, her masters were not at all happy about the gospel. It cost them their profit, which showed where their hearts really lay. There are three people in this passage: the seller of purple, the slave girl Pythoness, and you'll find out next week why we use that, why I've used that term, and the sour profiteers. The idea in this passage that I think we need to take hold of is that those who hear the gospel can either respond in faith or reject it because of the hardness of their hearts. In Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's tempting to think that if only we could present the gospel more clearly, more intelligently, more engagingly, or more entertainingly, that all people would respond and accept it. But that's not the case. People react differently to the gospel. Some are drawn to it from first hearing. Some resist for some time before finally surrendering to its demands. And others oppose it bitterly, seeking to persecute those who would deliver such an offensive message. We're reminded in the prophecy to Mary by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You see, the reaction to the gospel ultimately reveals the heart and intent. Throughout the book of Acts, people respond to the gospel differently, just as they do today. Frequently, it caused such an uproar and disturbance that society sought to shut it down through opposition and persecution. And we will see that in today's passage and in the rest of Acts 16. Tim Jennings notes the main story of Acts, of course, is not the pain of persecution, but the joy of salvation. The Spirit's gospel breathed in life into dead souls. It brought forgiveness to sinners, unity between races as to the Jew and Gentile, and the realization of God's promise to be faithful. Truly, the gospel changed world history, but more importantly, as David touched in the communion, it changed souls eternally. Yet still today, the gospel divides. People react differently. And we're going to look at those three, the responses that we've already highlighted. To bring us up to speed, though, remember Paul and Silas had been traveling through Asia Minor, encouraging Christians and preaching the gospel. And along the way in Lystra, a young man, Christian man called Timothy had joined them as Paul desired him to accompany them. It seems that Luke, the writer of the gospel and Acts, joined them at this time, as we mentioned last week. Having been blocked by the Spirit from preaching in Asia or Bithynia, they continued on until they got to the port city of Troas. And at Troas, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia pleading, "Come over here and help us." So they sailed for the coast of Macedonia. From Neapolis, the port on the coast, they walked on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, to the Roman colony city of Philippi. It was the first place in Europe that Paul had visited to preach the gospel. And they stayed in Philippi for a few days. It had a thriving marketplace, or agora, library, amphitheatre, and temples to heathen gods. As we found out last week, Philippi only had a few Jewish inhabitants, the rest were Gentiles. And in verse 13 we read, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." There weren't 10 men to form a synagogue. There was just a group of women gathered in the place of prayer. And it's there that we meet Lydia, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We're told that she came from Thyatira and that she was a seller of purple fabrics. And if you see in the middle of the pink up there, the purple arrow and Thyatira, you notice where it is. It's right where he was blocked from preaching the gospel. Now's not the time to do it here. I'm going to take you to Philippi. And you notice Thyatira, though. Notice those yellow dots? on the names Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Where do they come from? In Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches of Revelation to whom Jesus writes. Thyatira, by the way, was had some problems, some major problems in the church by the time of Revelation. But here is the first convert in Asia, in Europe, but from Asia. So God has his way and his time. And Thyatira is in Asia Minor. It's a city what had once been the kingdom of Lydia. So it's possible that she was known by a reference to her home region. She is a woman of Lydia, or the Lydian lady, just as we might be referred to as the Western Australian, West Australians. I can never get that right, because in my way it would be to say Western Australians, but everybody just says West Australians. That's maybe where her name Lydia is coming, or she may have been named after the region. Later, there's a church there in Thyatira also, and it was one of the seven churches in Revelation, as we read there, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. And you can't help but thinking that Lydia may well have played a part, not only in the church at Philippi, but also possibly later in the church at Thyatira. But we don't know more record than that. She's only mentioned here in these two short verses. But what a mention. You see, it tells us that she was a woman of substance. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She was a businesswoman now located at Philippi and active in the business of selling purple. Thyatira was noted for its manufacture of purple dye and dyed goods. And inscriptions show that other Thyatiran business agents also sold purple dye in Macedonia, becoming quite prosperous. Her name and trade may indicate that she was a freedwoman, a former slave. Many traders in purple dye were freedwomen who continued to work as agents in their former master's businesses. As John MacArthur notes, purple dye, whether made from the glands of the murex shellfish, which had to be gathered drop by drop from the shellfish, or from the roots of the madder plant, was prohibitively expensive. In Macedonia, it could also have been procured from mollusks found near Thessalonica. Purple garments were worn by royalty and the wealthy, and the selling of purple fabrics was a very profitable business. And you'll see some reflection of that in the next verse. But you notice what it says, more than her financial status or her cleverness in business or success in business, it says she was a worshipper of God. This is a term used for Gentiles who are being drawn to the things of God. We read it in Cornelius in Acts 10:2. He was a devout man and one who had feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. As Dave Guzik notes, this woman was the first convert in Europe, and one might say that the Macedonian man turned out to be a woman. It would seem likely that Lydia was probably not a Jewish woman. But as a native of Thyatira, a Gentile who had probably attended the synagogue there as a God-fearer and become one of the worshippers of God in their congregation. And one of the things that was common at this time was that well-to-do women sometimes became patrons or sponsors of pagan religious associations, and those attracted to Judaism helped support Jewish causes, just like we saw of Cornelius. Now, God had already worked in Lydia's heart to make her a seeker after him. And so she was in a prayer meeting. Hers was a seeking heart, and she had already turned from pagan idolatry to worship the one true God. She had not yet, however, become a full proselyte to Judaism, and she's not yet saved. As John MacArthur says, Lydia's seeking was the first step of her spiritual liberation. Yet she, like all sinners, did not seek God on her own until he sought her. In Romans 3:11, Paul wrote, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God," quoting from Isaiah. "No one can come to me," declared the Lord Jesus Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." The second thing we find about her is that she was listening. Not only was Lydia seeking, but she was also listening to the gospel proclaimed by Paul. It may be a surprise to you, but not everybody is truly listening when we are speaking the gospel. Many hear the sound of the life-giving message preached without really listening to it. You know, when you ask children to do something, there's this marvelous trait that they have. If you mention something like a treat or reward, instant response. You mention something that they're not so keen on, and they seem to have a case of selective deafness. Same in the spiritual realm. Many have a spiritual deafness. The word prosecco means to pay attention to. Lydia responded positively to Paul's message. She's listening to gain out of it, to respond to it, to respond to the truth. But J.B. Phillips has a rather graphic visual way of putting things. He says, Lydia warmed to the story of Jesus. It rang true in her soul. It struck a responsive chord. It was the truth for which she had been searching. And her thirsty soul drank it in. In her hometown of Thyatira, she had responded to such truth as could be found in the synagogue, but it was incomplete and often inconsistent. The story of Jesus was the answer. All the precepts and prophecies found their terminus in him. You see, Jesus gave the reason people failed to listen to his word in John 8:43 to 45. "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" he said. "It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of liars. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." But that wasn't the case in Lydia. Lydia opened the Lord opened her heart. This is important to take hold of. We can do all the persuading. And some people will respond to our persuasion without the Lord opening their hearts. And Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and sowing out seed, and some came up and they come up for a time and they look like they're the real thing, but the cares of the world choke out their heart and desires because the Lord hasn't opened their hearts. The one where that is the case, like Lydia, is the good seed on the good soil. And as we come to it, we find that her heart went out to him. The Spirit of God bore witness with her spirit. And she attended earnestly to Paul's words, and her whole being responded with glad yes to the gospel. She was both ready and responsive to the message. You see, the Bible is divine revelation, not human discovery. Spiritual truth is a gift from God to blinded, sinful humanity. Have you ever known, other than the Lord Jesus, a dead man to resurrect himself? Ephesians 2 tells us we are spiritually dead outside of Christ. We cannot raise ourselves. And then it wonderfully says, but God. You see, that's what God had done in Lydia's heart. Here is a woman from a pagan culture who through the little bit of revelation that she heard through Jewish circles, which wasn't her natural cultural connection, but something touched her. And she was drawn to seek further. She's at a place of prayer and she's having her prayers answered in ways that she couldn't have dreamed of in her own things. As Stephen Cole says, even though Lydia was a religious woman who feared God, she was not yet converted. She didn't have it in herself to believe in the gospel. Rather, God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The New Testament is clear that if we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it is not because we were so brilliant as to reach that decision. It is because God graciously opened our hearts to respond. Saving faith is the gift of God. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, set against the way. And God brings scales upon his eyes and blinds him. And then it's God that removes the scales. It's God that humbled Paul, Saul, who becomes Paul. In Acts 11:18, says this, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God did it. In Ephesians 2:8-9, as David looked this morning, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's God's doing. A little boy learning the Lord's Prayer twisted it a little this way. He said, our Father in heaven who hallowed my name. Do you get it? Americanism, of course, hallowed instead of hallowed. But it is an interesting picture, isn't it? God called us. He gave us the gift. A.W. Tozer wrote that probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But the God who works all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. He says, I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. It's interesting, isn't it? We've got to do it to help God. Now, God's doing it, but we get the privilege of being co-workers in his work. As David Guzik says, therefore, the most important element in evangelism is asking God through prayer to open hearts, for without this there can be no genuine conversion. Colossians 4:3 says this, Paul asks for prayer from the Christians at Colossae, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. The issue of open doors and of open hearts and open hearing ears is the work of God through which we are to be involved. We find also in verse 15 that she was a faithful woman. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Don't you love that phrase, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord? Her humility is admirable. No pretension or claims to importance. No seeking to impress, just and honest, if you find me to be faithful. Now, why had Paul picked Timothy to join them? Because he was faithful, as we looked at last time. Why did he not want John Mark to come with him? Because he had abandoned the work, and to Paul he looked unfaithful. Yet thankfully we read later that he could say, "Send John Mark, for he is useful to me." He is faithful, in other words, now. I see him as faithful. And her faithfulness was public, and I'll leave it. She was baptized. She not only believed, but she was baptized maybe then and there in the river near the place of prayer. One writer says this: when the gospel was received, people were baptized. There were no prayers of faith for salvation in Acts. It is Jesus who taught his disciples how to receive the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Therefore, wherever the gospel went, believers were baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. J.B. Phillips puts it for us this way: one can well imagine the curious crowd that gathered quickly enough when they saw this well-dressed and obviously well-to-do woman step down into the river along with Paul or whoever it was who performed the actual ceremony. We can believe too that Paul lost no time in explaining to the onlookers what was happening and why. Lydia doubtless gave her own word of testimony too. What an occasion a baptism should be to tell the world of the one who died, that we might die in him and be raised into newness of life. It was also a productive faithfulness. You notice it was not only her, but her and her whole household. Now, some use this as a case for infant baptism, and even those, and I was reading one particular writer from a Lutheran background who says, but there is no evidence here of infant baptism in this verse. We do know, as with the Philippian jailer in the next part of the passage, they believed and they were baptized. Lydia's testimony, Philip says, and example emboldened others, notably her own servants and dependents, to make a similar confession of their faith. We can be sure that Paul would not consent to the baptism of any who did not have a clear-cut testimony for Christ. But it was Lydia's bold step that prompted the public response by her attendants. Often one person standing up fearlessly for Christ will encourage others to do the same by the sheer force of example. As Stephen Cole notes, many, if not all, in her household also believed, since they confessed their faith in baptism. Luke is very consistent. In every case he mentions that those who believed or those who received his word were baptized. The jailer and his family also believed and were baptized. That is always the order in the book of Acts: belief first, then baptism as a public confession of faith. Baptism is the outward sign of this inward belief in the Lord Jesus. Only believers are proper subjects for baptism. But it was also a practical faithfulness. The Lord had opened her heart, and now Lydia opens her home. Immediately, Lydia set about doing good. It says, "Come into my house and stay if you find me faithful." And she prevailed upon us. She begged us, saying, Lydia set immediately about doing good. Her hospitality was a touching and wonderful example. Herschel Ford wrote, "It is always good to see a new convert showing conclusive evidences of salvation. We like to see people not only confess Christ, submit to baptism and attend the church, but we like to see changes in their personal habits, in their speech, and in the way they conduct themselves." Spurgeon said many years ago, 150 years ago, "Brethren, I do not think much of a conversion where it does not touch a man's substance." And those people who pretend to be Christ's people and yet live only for themselves and do nothing for him or for his church give but sorry evidence of having been born again. A love to the people of God has ever been a distinguishing mark of the true convert. As John MacArthur notes, hospitality is required of all Christians. Romans 12:13 and Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9, especially women, 1 Timothy 5:10, and church leaders, Titus 1:8. It was critical in the ancient world, MacArthur says, where inns were often unsuitable for Christians to stay in. They were filthy, dangerous, expensive, and often little more than brothels. To make a home where travellers could be exposed to Christian love, family life, and fellowship was a high priority for Christian women. Lydia's hospitality gave proof that she was a truly liberated woman. That she was a woman of considerable means is evidenced by the size of her house. It would have to be ample enough to house four men as well as all her household without embarrassment. For them, it would have been a considerable relief, of course, from what they were paying for rented quarters. She was truly contributing, one commentary writes, to the work of the gospel, even offering her house as a meeting place for the believers. A devotional reading in Our Daily Bread said this: hospitality has taken on a different meaning in our day. Hotels take away the need for believers to open their homes to visiting missionaries or to other servants of Christ. To a degree, except for the cost. But if you've ever hosted someone who came to your church to minister, you know the joy of hospitality. And if you've never done it, you don't know what you're missing. You know, some folk avoid it because, I haven't got anything fancy enough. The sweetness of fellowship, of engaging heart to heart with a brother or sister of Christ, overcomes all of those difficulties and differences. And in fact, I've read of many missionaries in poor parts of the world or visiting short-term mission teams who are overwhelmed. I heard it from the kids at Swan Christian College when they went to Thailand. They are taken into homes where the people don't have enough and yet they're given too generously. Because why? The same as Lydia, the heart's been changed. And they just want to give, want to help, want to engage. Now, Conrad Genf brings into this an aspect that we might miss, and that's that the forcefulness of Lydia's invitation may have been due to strong taboos against Jews accepting hospitality from Gentiles. And if you remember the struggle that Peter had with going to Cornelius's house, it was a real factor. Here they were going to the house of a single woman, as far as we can tell. We're not told for certain whether she was a widow, whether she'd never been married. We just don't know. But it's just mentioned that Lydia was the business person here, and that the party were persuaded shows that Paul was willing to practice what he preached. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's possible that the church may have continued to meet in a house. I saw one woman trying to sort of say, well, see, Lydia was the leader of the church in Philippi, but there is suggestion that Luke may well have been the leader of the church in Philippi until he later again goes to meet with Mark. We looked at that last time. But did you notice that one thing? Lydia's one desire was to be faithful to her Lord. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Where does this passage of God's word find you this morning? Are you listening to his word? Have you responded to it in faith? Have you been baptized as a public proclamation of your faith in Jesus? Are you having an impact on and sharing with others about him? Are you serving him? Are you hospitable, sharing what you have with others in his name? Are you faithful? If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She longed to be true to the one who had done so much for her. Is this our consuming desire? Just to be faithful to him at all costs. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the witness of this story, that this account of Lydia, the woman from Thyatira, that you had moved in strange ways to take Paul from her hometown over to Philippi, where she now was. And the gospel starts and explodes in Europe, and then spreads to much of the rest of the world, partly down through North Africa in the early history of the Christian church, and then out through much of Europe with the Roman soldiers. We know that it's a very challenging history at times, but what is clear is that your sovereign hand has been at work throughout history, opening the ears of people that they may hear, opening their hearts and their minds to respond to you. Without that, Father, none of us would be here. And yet, Father, we thank you for the example of Lydia, that when we see it, she's so wonderfully transformed that she doesn't make any claim to status. She simply lays her heart before Paul and the missionaries and says, "If you have judged me to be faithful, will you accept my offer of hospitality? I want to be of service to the Lord." Lord, you know there are many and varied ways in which we may serve you. And as we looked last time, sometimes you block the doors that we hope to see open. And other times you open doors that we didn't expect at all. And Father, we just really pray for your Spirit's work in us, that we may be found faithful as servants of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would give us a heart not only to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ first, but a heart to reach for the lost, a heart that will go the extra mile to be there, to be the one that may be able to lead someone in that last link of the chain. We thank you that we're not solely responsible. And Father, we have heard many times people lay the guilt trip upon others that about evangelism and witnessing, but Lord, we just pray that it would come not from a motivation of guilt, nor from a sense that, well, God can't do it, but from a sense of a desire to be faithful in your service and available for when you should call. We thank you that it is ultimately your Spirit's work, but we just pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to be more and more like him, more and more open, more and more humble, but open to being used in whatever way you see fit. We have no great claim, as David reminded us. In fact, our only claim is an inheritance that dooms us, except by your grace. And Father, we thank you for the story of Lydia. And we just pray that you will open doors and open eyes and ears and hearts.